I do apologize for my weakness. I was really looking forward to this, and I was diagnosed a couple of days ago with Crohn's disease, which is an inflammatory digestive disease, and it's pretty nasty business. The diagnosis was so recent that I couldn't get any medication before I left, but I was doing fine. But then I got on the plane, I wasn't doing so good. So I am very weak, but like Pastor Johnson said, the Lord shows himself strong in weakness. So I trust that as I limp along, he will bless your hearts. Please feel free to ask questions. Just raise your hands. Save them to the end if you can, but if there's something that you have to ask right away, don't hesitate at all. The first thing is just an introductory sheet. And I know that a lot of this is going to be repetition, but what I'm trying to do is lay over what I assume has already been done, and grab that and take it forward. My job is just the best. Everybody else has milked the cow. You know, I get to skim the cream and serve cream. So it's a little embarrassing to have that kind of a privilege, but I'll take it. I'll take it. See what God does with it. So just some introduction to fundamental elements of the divine covenants. And I have found O. Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants to be extremely helpful. It's not merely a basic covenant theology. You can get that in some of the normal systematics like Burkhoff, Rayburn, places like that, Hodge. But he runs with it a little bit and gives you a real feel for how the covenant operates. And the other one I wanted to mention was Christ's Covenant, Your Life by Gordon Keddy. It's basically a textbook on church membership from the perspective of covenant. And it goes into some very familiar things about membership, baptism, Lord's Supper, personal covenanting, but it comes out of the rich biblical theology that you've been considering. So I'm not going to be going here, but I would highly recommend this. Robertson as Return Back to the Foundation and Keddy as the Superstructure. These two books go together very well. There are many, many other things out there, but those are two that I found extremely helpful this time around. So the basic elements, a sovereign relationship, and that is where the terms are decreed. I'm sure you've heard that this isn't a deal that God worked out with his people. He didn't say, listen, guys, I'd like you to do this, and this is what I'll do. Okay, so is that okay with you? God didn't operate that way at all. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. End of story. It's God. He makes all the decisions, but he makes all these decisions for our good. Because if he left it up to us, we would break the covenant. And so you have a lot of examples of that. So it's a wonderful expression. Exodus 6:7 is one of the most terse expressions. I will be your God, you will be my people. And we see that expression everywhere throughout the scriptures. Even Jesus with the apostles, I will be your master, you will be my apostle. He didn't ask for volunteers. He chose, he picked. And with the apostle Paul, he just threw him off his horse. Or I don't know, probably more likely it was walking, but he was down on the ground. No matter where he started, I know where he ended up. He was on the ground, his face taken by God. And that's the nature of the covenant. It is a sovereign relationship imposed by our gracious God. Secondly, the covenant relationship has life or death outcomes. This isn't something where you can mess up and, oh, well, you know, we'll try it again. That we see very often that the consequences are dire. For example, there's going to be a lot of repetition, but repetition is the key to learning. In Genesis 2:17, there is the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, what is that? That's the tree of life and the tree of death. If you keep the covenant, you eat and live. If you break the covenant by eating from this tree, you die. And so that's the nature of the covenant. everything is riding on this. Everything. And so it's not something to play with. God is not to be toyed with. He is the sovereign Lord, and he is to be honored and respected and obeyed and loved. With Abraham, he lays out the parts of the animal side by side, and he walks through. Is this stuff familiar? You've heard this? Okay, good. He walks through the middle of it. And God is saying, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to repeat myself, but that doesn't matter. Who doesn't walk through? Abraham doesn't walk through the parts. God takes everything on himself. I will keep the covenant for myself, and I will see to it this covenant is kept for you. Zedekiah, later on, when he released the slaves that were unbiblically in bondage and to seek God's favor, he did the same thing, and he walked through the middle of it. And he broke the covenant, took the slaves back, and died. So it's very serious. If we are in covenant with Christ, we live. If we break covenant with Christ, we die. Those are the stakes. That's how important this is. There's also continuity and progressive development. In Romans 9:4, Paul speaks about the covenants, and it's... As very often in the scriptures, you ask the question, well, is it one covenant or many covenants? And very often in the Bible, it's yes. It's both. It's both and. Is God one God or three persons? Yes. Is Jesus deity or humanity? Yes. It's all of the above. And so we have many covenants, but one overarching covenant that runs through the whole, and each is the link. It empties into the next, picks up on the previous, and all lead to Christ. It isn't that you have the covenants like this in a list, and each one merely leads to Christ, which is the primary way we're going to approach this. But each one leads to the next, and all of them lead to Christ. They're intertwined. So it's like a situation where you're dealing with the scriptures, and you pull on this cord, and everything else trembles. Everything's tied together. And the covenant is the thread that ties everything together, and that's why it's so important and why it's been chosen as the topic. All of these covenants, the covenant in its overarching connections and in its individual expressions, the fulfillment is all in Jesus Christ. As Pastor Johnston mentioned, whatever the promises of God are, they are yes and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now, when Jesus talks about the new covenant in his blood, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he's thinking about the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about, but he's also thinking beyond that and behind that. And he says, this is the new covenant of my blood. He pulls them all in, as we'll see. And so this is a list that I've set out to give you a sense of where we're going. And we're not going to be able to pick up on all of them. So Jesus Christ is the second Adam. We see that Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ is the true Noah. And we're not going to be considering that at length. But Lamech said, perhaps this one will give us rest. And it wasn't Noah. He was delivered from trouble and got himself into more trouble. And so he was just a picture of what was yet to come. And of course, Jesus is the one who says, come to me and I will give you rest. He is the true Noah. He is the one who gives what was promised to Noah. And of course, Noah, Noah's dad was looking for someone, and it was the proto-gospel in Genesis 3:15 that gave him grounds to look for someone. They were promised. And so Lamech believed that promise, and he looked for someone and thought, maybe this is the one. And it wasn't, but it's really the roots of the messianic hope, the coming one. And all of these descriptions of that one empty out into that expectation. The Jews expected a second Adam. They expected a true Noah. Obviously, they expected the seed of Abraham. And as Paul said, not many seeds, not all the generations of the Jews coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but one seed that they were looking for. Moses, of course, says, the Lord will send you a prophet like me. And Peter in Acts 3 and Stephen in Acts 7 interpret that in exactly that way, that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And we'll, Lord willing, consider the ways in which that is true. Of course, David also, like Abraham, is promised a son. He's promised a dynasty, but that's not really the point. And in fact, his dynasty didn't go on forever. David's dynasty ended. But he was promised someone who would sit on his eternal throne. And so in all these cases, we are led to expect a single individual, not a group, not a line, although that aspect plays in. We're looking for a single individual. And then something that was a new way of thinking for me this time was that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We hear that all the time. We think about it in Jeremiah 31. But the new covenant, just as God made a covenant with man through Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses with Israel, through David with his descendant, also the new covenant that Jesus is talking about has a particular reference to what was promised through Jeremiah. I'll establish a new covenant when I forgive their sins. But then also the culmination of everything else. So it's easy to skip the particular reference to the new covenant with what is promised to Jeremiah and just run on to Christ as the new covenant that sums all of them. That's legitimate. But there is a particular covenant that God made with Israel through Jeremiah that is wonderful to consider. And we'll endeavor to do that as well. Recommended resources, the Constitution with the chapters on covenant, both in the confession and the testimony. Gordon does a very nice job of bringing our standards into this conversation. I've mentioned Palmer Robertson and Berkhoff. There's another fairly new book, 2007, Sealed with an Oath, and this comes to some different conclusions. For example, you may have been made aware that there's a discussion about whether the covenants made with Adam and Abraham were covenants, or no, it's really more Adam and Noah, whether they were covenants, whereas with Noah and Abraham, Moses, David, and Jeremiah, they are all explicitly described as covenants. And so there are a lot of elements of covenant with Adam and Noah, but it seems to me it might be better, it might be more precise to say that the relationship with Adam and Noah was covenantal. And there are reasons for that that we'll pick up with Adam tonight. And this particular book wrestles with that issue. Also, The Bond of Love, Covenant Theology by David Mackay. I've not read this, but the commendations are rather glowing. The Divine Covenants by Arthur Pink. A lot of people like Pink. I'm not a big fan, but it is a good work. And then with all of these things that I've listed above in Roman numeral 1D, I took the 6 weeks at the holiday time, it's Christmas time, and I preached a sermon on each of these subjects, and that's what these lectures are coming out of. And I can't possibly bring back everything that I had in hand in each of those times. So if any one of these is of particular interest to you, go to reformvoice.com and sermons are available there on these things, as well as PDF files of the original outlines. So any questions so far by way of introduction? Okay, let's take a look at Adam. And I'm going to speak about the covenant with Adam just for the sake of shorthand, with the qualification that I just mentioned. Two basic points, and we're going to be following this outline throughout. We're going to consider God's covenant with Adam, which, again, you've considered rather thoroughly, but I want to pick up on a lot of those things. Maybe there'll be some new insights for you. And then the main subject is how Jesus fulfills God's covenant with Adam. And God's covenant with Adam is the covenant of creation before he fell into sin and the covenant of redemption after he fell into sin. And there's a little terminology problem here because You have the covenant of redemption after Adam fell into sin in order to bring him out of that desperate condition. But then also from Ephesians 1, the covenant that the Father made with the Son is theologically referred to as the covenant of redemption. So the covenant of redemption really refers to two things. The covenant of the Father with the Son in eternity, that he would save God's people if and when they fell into sin. And the covenant made with Adam after he did in fact fall into sin. So it's one of the clumsy things about theology is that terms are used and you're bound to them whether you like them or not. And so it's the same term and you need to define which sense you're using it in. And we're using it here in terms of the God's response to Adam's breaking of the covenant of creation. The first thing about the covenant of creation is that God gave man the capacity for relationship with himself. And going over this, I think maybe a stronger word is better, that God gave man a covenantal relationship by the way in which he made him. It's not just the ability to enter into a covenant relationship with God. It is the enjoyment of a covenant relationship with God. Now, I like my dog. I wear my dog tie, you know, dogs and little bones. I love my dog. And I have a good relationship with my dog. But, I mean, come on, it can only go so far. I mean, how can you have a good relationship with somebody who looks you in the face? You know, there's a limit to that. It's human beings that we are most able to have close relationships with. And so when God made man in his image, in making man that way, he established a relationship with man, God and his image bearers. And that is a given relationship in the very creation itself. There did not need to be a special covenant made between God and Adam because they were by nature in covenant, as parents are with children. One way to look at this is that if you're going to marry someone that you're hopefully not related to, you have to enter into a covenant in order to establish a relationship with a husband or wife. It isn't natural. It isn't a given. But when you and your wife have children, you don't need to enter into a covenant with your children because they're your children. It's a given covenant. Now, if you take children who aren't yours by nature into your home, then you need the covenant of adoption to bring them into that relationship. And so I think it's unique and striking that God's covenant with Adam is a given thing, not a contracted thing. When God made man in his image, he was saying, in effect, I am your creator and you are my creature. You are my image. I am your image and you are my image bearers. This covenant included a blessing, be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue. It included power, the breath of life. It included a domain, the garden for work and rest, and for marriage and children, as Adam and Eve are commanded. And I've worked with this idea for a number of years, but in Eden, God made a garden. So the garden, it's not just the Garden of Eden, it's the garden in Eden. Eden was bigger than the garden. And so God in Eden makes a garden and puts Adam and Eve in the garden to tend it and protect it, which, of course, they failed to do. But you have, on the outside, you have all this field and the beasts of the field. And Adam is in a closed garden, a secret garden, which comes into the imagery of the Song of Solomon. And it seems to me that when Adam is commanded to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, what God is saying to him is, okay, I've set this garden in the field. What I want you to do is make the whole world into a garden and to expand it. I'm a gardener, so I really like that idea. So maybe I like it too much. But there are a lot of things that I'm just throwing out for your consideration, not necessarily saying this is the way it is. And one of the privileges that we have of being the people of God and considering his word is that you have the freedom in the Spirit to set out a hypothesis and think, maybe this is how it works, and you test it against the data of the Scriptures. So don't be afraid I mean, you can't set out a hypothesis that is clearly contrary to the explicit meaning of the Scriptures. That's out of the question. But you can set out a hypothesis that is in keeping with the other testimony of the Scripture and explore thinking of things and approaching things from a way in which you had not thought of them before. You got to be careful. And that's one of the great blessings of the Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith are the guardrails. They keep you on the road. And if you start to go off the road, you'll smack into the guardrail and you'll be put back straight. You have to pound out your fender, but you'll be okay. And so you have the guardrails of the confession and the straight line of the Scriptures. And in there, you have, I think, freedom in the Spirit from God to try to work these things out. I urge you not merely to read standard works and just sign up for what they say. Read them, but make them your own. Make them your own. Do the hard work of not just regurgitating what you hear, including from me, but to try to work with this and in a way play with it and try to understand what the Spirit is saying in the Scriptures. Be careful. Don't be afraid. Get that balance? Okay. As communication in the garden, the blessing and curse is proclaimed in word and work. God says, you can eat from any tree of the garden. That is the blessing. And if you eat from this tree, you will die. That's the curse. The covenant has blessings and curses. Obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and be cursed. Cursed isn't, being cursed in God's covenant is not damnation. It is discipline. And so even the cursing is gracious and is a blessing. Hebrews 12, a father disciplines his son and children whom he loves. And so the summary of this is the gift of the covenant of works. The covenant with Adam is often called the covenant of works because Adam's been given things to do. But it's very important to realize that God did not have to enter into a relationship with mankind. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to make man in his image. But he did. And he gave us this nature and gave us this ability to be in a blessed relationship with him. The covenant of works is not antithetical to grace. The covenant of works is one of the administrations of the covenant of grace. It is a gift. It is a gift of relationship. And so it's very important that we recognize that the covenant of works is gracious. So then Adam gets himself into big trouble, of course, and then God doesn't let him go. This is so significant for everything else that happens in the Bible. God establishes a relationship by nature, confirms it by word and sign, and then Adam breaks the covenant. And God would have been fully just simply to say, that's it. Just as he proposed with Moses. Separate from these people, I'll destroy them, and I'll start over with you. And but he didn't. He made a promise to Adam. The first thing about this promise is the gift of enmity. We think when God says, we're often inclined to think that when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that this is a discipline, that it's a negative thing. But it's a gracious thing because God is putting distance between Adam and Eve, mankind, and the one being that's trying to destroy them. God is delivering them from their oppressor. And the gift of enmity is exactly that, is a gift to separate them from their nemesis. You can think of Numbers 30, where if a woman takes a vow or makes an oath, her father has the right to overturn it. And if she's married and her husband finds about it, he has a right to overturn it. And in a similar way, Adam and Eve have committed themselves to Satan by obeying his word and following his command. And God won't let it stand. Because like a husband or a father, he says, that will not stand. Your commitment to Satan is over. And I'm putting enmity between you and I will save you from this adversary. And so the gift of enmity is a blessing, not a curse. And there are various ways in which this works out. The curse, first of all, is deferred. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They did die, but not immediately. It was, in a way, they died because they were cut off from the foundation of life. And it's like cutting off a tree at the roots. It'll keep its green leaves for a little while, but it is dead as of the time of its severing. But God, in His grace, deferred the curse. They did die, but not immediately. Also, God sustained the blessings. God promised them and commanded them to be fruitful, multiply, children, marriage, also labor and rest in the original covenant. And God didn't take away children from them. He didn't take away marriage from them. He didn't take away labor and rest from them. He made them difficult, but He didn't deny them. He sustained all these good things, even though He made them difficult in discipline for their sin. So the blessings were sustained, but then the blessings also were cursed. The good things were made difficult. The woman has children with pain. The husband and wife have a relationship with pain. There's labor in the marriage, and of course there's labor in the field. And the rest that was inherent in creation is made difficult and painful. Has anybody ever kept the Sabbath day perfectly? Has anybody ever kept the Sabbath day the way you know you should? And we're frustrated in that, just like we're frustrated in gardening with weeds and pests. We're frustrated in Sabbath keeping because of the weakness of the flesh and the troubles of the world. And so the blessings were sustained in various ways, but also the blessings are cursed in God's fatherly discipline. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8 in terms of the groaning of creation longing to be set free from being subjected to this discipline. And just like any child who's sent to their room, they want to be able to be let out. And that's what we long for as well, and it will come. Then the gospel, and really all these things are element of God's gracious dealings, but particularly the promise of the curse removed, but it will be at a price. The seed will crush the head of the serpent, and in doing so, his heel will be bruised. So there's not just enmity that separates man from his nemesis, and in an antagonistic relationship that goes on forever, God is saying, I will place enmity between you, and one day I will completely destroy your nemesis. Enmity in the meantime, destruction and liberation in the end. And of course, in 3:24, God gives the hope of a homecoming. He stations the angel with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And you have that, of course, at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, 22, that man is promised that God will bring him home. There is enmity, there is the promise to destroy the enemy, and even as God sends them out, God promises to bring them home. The Bible that I had when I was a child had a picture of an angel with rather long wings and rather fierce expression on his face, and he sending them out of the garden, and Eve has her face in her hands, and Adam is leading her out, and that I never liked that picture, but that's just the truth of it. We're in the wilderness. We've been sent out. We're still there, but that's not the whole story. So, how then does Jesus fulfill God's covenant with Adam? This is the new covenant. He is the second Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And we consider this in the covenant of redemption, the covenant of creation, covenant of redemption. This seems like a good time to shift gears to the little table. So, if you'll excuse me, I'm going to play rabbi on you and sit down. Well, I've never done this before. This is weird. But I say you're only as old as you feel, and right now I feel about 80. Okay, how does Jesus fulfill all these wonderful things? Covenant of creation. Well, the first thing, that God created man in His image, and what is Jesus? He is the image of God. But man is the reflective image of God, and Jesus is the radiant image of God. And so why man is analogical to God, Jesus is, if you will, digital. Jesus bears the image of God in a very different way. You could think of Jesus as the sun and we are the moon. Jesus is the light of the world, John 9, we are the light of the world, Matthew 5. Why are we the light of the world? We don't have any light within ourselves. We reflect his light, as Moses reflected the glory of God. You may want to keep this for just private meditation, but when Jesus says, let your light shine, you could say, we are called to moon the world. I tell my congregation, you may not remember why I said that, but you remember that I said that. But let me remind you why I said that, and that is that we are to reflect Christ's glory. We have no glory in ourselves. The only thing we have is the grace and the Spirit to reflect Christ's glory by being conformed to his image. So, this is one way in which Jesus fulfilled the covenant with Adam, made in the radiant image of God. There's blessing, be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue. Jesus says, I, in Hebrews 2, quoting from Isaiah, I and the children whom God has given me. Adam had children, as commanded by God, and Jesus had children. I and the children whom God has given me. And so fulfills this aspect of the covenant with Adam by being fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The Great Commission sends the people of God out to fill the earth with the gospel of Christ. And so it's as God commanded Adam to make the field into a garden, Jesus sends his people out to make the wilderness into a garden with the gospel. Powers the breath of life, as with Adam, God formed Adam from the dust of the soul, breathing into him the breath of life. When Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, it was the Holy Spirit breathing in Mary's womb. And so Jesus is fulfilling infinitely more fully what the nature was with Adam. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam became a living soul and Jesus became a life-giving spirit. So it's the same thing, only infinitely superior. And that is the logic that is followed in the book of Hebrews. There's a connection between Christ and everything that goes before, but Christ is the absolute, infinite, eternal, changeable fulfillment of that. The Spirit comes upon Christ in his conception, in terms of his person and nature. And then in Luke 4, for one example, the Spirit comes upon Christ at his baptism to equip him for his work. And you always have this conjunction between the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and God breathing the Spirit into Christ establishes his person and establishes his work. It struck me many years ago that Jesus' deity does not operate immediately on his humanity. Jesus doesn't find his strength and his power from his own deity. That would really mitigate the genuineness of his humanity. But Jesus was equipped for his work as Messiah in the same way that we are equipped for our work as Christians, and that is by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and particularly at his baptism. And so there are many indications that Jesus' humanity is absolutely true and real. A lot of times we think that Jesus' miracles proved his deity. I don't think that's the point. Jesus' miracles proved that he was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, to give sight to the blind, and so forth. It is the Holy Spirit empowering Christ. It doesn't deny his deity. We have explicit statements regarding his deity in John 1:14, Colossians 1:19, 2:9, Hebrews 1:3. So you're not giving up the doctrine of the deity of Christ at all. It's a revealed datum. But we can't see deity. We see Christ's humanity filled with the Spirit, and it's a reminder that his humanity is truly real, and we don't fall into some of the heresies that regarded Jesus as not really human. He was. And in that way, he fulfills the covenant with Adam in his being created in the image of God. For the domain, Jesus was sent into the wilderness for work. It's interesting. Adam starts in the garden and ends up in the wilderness. Jesus starts in the wilderness with his baptism and ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a little hint about what Jesus is doing. Jesus has taken us home. Adam got us into trouble. Jesus gets us out of trouble. Adam takes us into the wilderness. Jesus takes us back to the garden. And there are other ways that this is indicated as well. It has consequences for our children, for our marriages, for our work and our rest. The communication, blessing and curse proclaimed with Adam, the blessing is the tree of life and the cursing is the tree of death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the eating that tree against God's word. With Jesus, Jesus died on the tree. The cross is both the word of blessing and the word of cursing. He became a curse for us on the cross, Galatians 3, and in taking the curse upon us, he also achieved the blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he took sin on himself so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It combines the two aspects perfectly. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, the removal of the curse, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the provision of the blessing. Christ removed the curse of the tree of death, the cross, and he accomplished the blessing on the tree of life, which is the cross. The way in which Jesus made the cross a tree of life, it's from Galatians 3, it's rather easy to see how the cross is a tree of death. He bore the curse for us. But remember Philippians 2, that he was obedient even to death on a cross. And so Christ on the cross, that was the means by which he removed the curse. But it is also the means by which Christ finished his righteousness. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect in righteousness and holiness. And the last act of Jesus' obedience was death on a cross. And so it is not just that Jesus removed the curse on the cross, it is also that Jesus accomplished righteousness. So as Christians, we don't look to Jesus to forgive our sins and then we're left to our own devices to achieve righteousness. Jesus forgave our sins on the cross and he accomplished righteousness on the cross. It's done. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else did it. Jesus accomplished perfect righteousness in the very same tree. And so you have the tree of life and the tree of death all wrapped up in one in the cross. And it's a striking picture. And so you have, in summary here, the gift of a covenant of works accomplished. This is what Jesus did. Anybody know about the American Automobile Association, AAA? They have that little oval on bumper stickers, or on bumpers. Anybody? Is that still out there, right? Okay. This is what I want you to do with it. Every time you think of that, think of three things. Appointed, accomplished, and applied. The Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. John Murray has a wonderful little book, Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied. And that takes care of the last two. But it's also true that the Father appointed our salvation from before the foundation of the world. And it's a wonderful little outline, a touchstone for us. So much for Jesus fulfilling the covenant of redemption of creation. Now, how he fulfills the covenant of redemption. With Adam, God gave Adam graciously enmity between himself and Satan. And in Jesus, Jesus gives us enmity between ourselves and sin. When God brings us to faith in Christ, he gives us a hatred of sin. In Romans 6, how can he who died to sin still live in it? And Colossians 3, 5, put sin to death. Kill it. We hate sin. We hate death and we hate sin. And we cannot, in Christ, love it. Because he has given us enmity towards Satan and sin and death. And I suggest that's how he fulfilled that enmity. Christ has given us that. He removes the curse out of our sin and death. He secures the blessing into his righteousness and life, which we've considered a good bit already. Just let me give you a couple of handy references that combine these two things as two sides of the same coin. Removes the curse, secures the blessing. Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, that's an inheritance of righteousness, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It is the Galatian error to think that Christ has simply forgiven our sins and that we have to go and accomplish righteousness. But in all of these, he has both brought us out of sin, he's brought us out of our sin and brought us into his righteousness. And that's how he has removed the curse and secured the blessing. But of course, he removes the curse at a price. He crushes Satan's head so that you have the fatal wound that is healed in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is bruised in the heel. Isn't it a little striking to consider that the crucifixion and death of Christ was just a bruise? That seems like an awful lot more than a bruise. But he was dead and he was injured for only 3 days, one full day and a little bit on either side. Friday, Saturday, and the first day of the week, Sunday, Lord's Day, he comes forth. And so, as horrible and awful as the cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered an eternity of hell in a moment of time. I don't know what to do with that. It blows my mind. But that's what he did. He suffered infinite, eternal, and unchangeable hell in a moment of time on the cross. And that was his bruising. He nails our sins to the cross, the fatal wound that is healed. And this is the nature of Christ's victory over Satan. What does Satan have? He has temptation, sin, death, and oppression. Christ has crushed Satan in his temptation by his obedience. Satan tempts Christ in the wilderness, and Jesus crushes him with his obedience. Satan has sin all over us and has us in liability to that debt. And Christ crushes sin on the cross. Satan has the power of death, and Christ crushes Satan's power of death by the resurrection. And Satan ruled over all the nations. You see it in Daniel 7 and other places, that Satan had authority over the nations. God ruled over Israel and brought them out as his peculiar people. And the rest of the nations, Acts 17 with Paul and the Areopagus, were left for a time under the oppression of the evil one. But Jesus crushed Satan's universal reign by being raised and sitting at the right hand of God, and from Revelation 12 threw the devil out of heaven, and Christ rules. And so Christ has crushed Satan in all of these respects and is the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam. Maybe you've seen the commercial where the guy is a businessman and he's been away at a business trip, and he comes back into a restaurant. And when you're looking at the picture, he's at the far end of the table, and his friends are all around the table. And they ask him, apparently had a job interview or a proposal or something, and they said, "How'd it go?" And he says, "I crushed it." And you can imagine the angels talking to Jesus after he sits at the right hand of God, and they say to Jesus, "So how did it go?" And Jesus says, "I crushed him. I crushed him." And many years ago at an international conference at Carleton, Ted Donnelly was preaching, and boy, listen to as many of his sermons as you can find. There is no better preacher than him. I love to listen to him. But he was talking about this theme, and he took his heel and he slammed it into the platform, and it just reverberated around the whole room, and you got a feeling for how absolutely overwhelming Christ's victory is over Satan. He is toast. He's toast. He used to be a global power, and now he's reduced to being a terrorist, running in every once in a while and hitting us with roadside bombs and, you know, trying to wreck our lives. But he's not in charge anymore. He's not in charge of us as the nations. Jesus rules over the nations and has crushed him. So his obedience crushed temptation, his death crushed sin, his resurrection crushed death, and his exaltation crushed Satan's oppression. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. See, one of the things that's so great about this is this is the cream. This is the best I've got. I've given you everything I've got after 30 years of ministry. This is it. This is what I got. So if it helps you, great. And then this also, I'm sorry I'm going so long, Brad. I'm just kind of getting into this. I'm probably drop over after.
10 o'clock, we might get worried.
I'd be worried too by 10 o'clock. All right. The next thing is bring us home to the garden. And this is another glorious panoramic view of the gospel. You have, as we said, Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden and the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. That the man's access to the tree of life is not completely or permanently ended. It's an implicit promise. I'll bring you back. You must go, but I'll bring you back. And then in Hebrews 9, where the writer says that it's a new covenant when God forgives our sins and we have a new and living way into the presence of God. And so you put those two things together. Adam, by his sin, was cast out of the garden, and Jesus, by his righteousness, opened a new and living way, not just for him to go back into the garden, but for him to bring us back into the garden. This implicit promise that was given to Adam, "I will bring you home," is fulfilled in Jesus. That's how Jesus fulfills the implicit promise that God gave to Adam. It's also interesting, again, with a lot of overlaps, that when you look at the architecture of the Holy of Holies in Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies had trees, it had gold, it had, in Ezekiel's vision in, I think it's chapter 49, 47, water coming out from under the mercy seat and flowing into the Dead Sea and making it alive. The Holy of Holies that the high priest went into once a year, and this is also, of course, from Hebrews 9, is a picture of God's promise of Jesus leading us back into his presence, back into the garden, back into the trees and the gold and the river. And so what is promised to Adam is reprised in the Holy of Holies and the priest going in once a year, indicating that someone will come who will effect this picture, and Jesus is that one. He didn't enter into a holy place on earth made with hands, but he entered into heaven itself for us in order to bring us home. So you're born outside of the garden in Adam. We must be reborn in Christ so that we can come back in the presence of God. In Hebrews 12, that's what worship is. Worship is following Christ into the heavenly places in our spirit. Worship is a heavenly exercise, not an earthly exercise. We are present with Christ spiritually because of his mediatorial work for us in leading us into the presence of God. And so you have here the summary of the gift of the covenant of grace accomplished. Jesus accomplished the covenant of works where Adam failed, and Jesus accomplished the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, and this administration of it where only he could do these things. So just real briefly, some applications to meditate on later. Receive this word with joy and repentance, joy in repentance and faith. This is the gospel. These are wonderful pictures and wonderful themes, but they don't do you any good unless by the grace of God, through faith, you are united to Christ and participate in all of these benefits. He has accomplished, but you need to ask, as he's promised, ask for the Holy Spirit, Luke 11. Ask for the Holy Spirit, you know how to give gifts to your children. You're wicked and you know how to give good gifts. God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And the Holy Spirit is the one, we'll see this more clearly in subsequent presentations, but the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us with Christ and pours out in us all of Christ's benefit. It's like plumbing a pipe into a reservoir, and the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith and gives exercise of it in believing, and all the benefits of Christ just flow into the believer's soul. And you are, like the Dead Sea, you're made alive in that. Look to Jesus to make you truly human. We're not Mormons. We don't aspire to become gods. We don't aspire to become little incarnations in terms of deity. We endeavor to imitate Christ in that sense. But Jesus was truly human, and His promise and His accomplishment is to make us truly human. Righteousness and holiness of the truth is the image that we're made in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's what we look to Jesus for, is to make us truly human in His perfect humanity. So, don't aspire to be a god. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. What can I tell you? But do aspire to become truly human. And in sin, we're more beasts than human. But in Christ's righteousness, we become human again in Him. Look to Jesus to remove the curse of your sin. Look to Jesus to apply the blessing of His righteousness, that twofold gift of His accomplishment. And look to Jesus to deliver you from your adversary. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Why is that? Because Christ crushed him. And so you resist him in the power of Christ, in the crushing of Christ. You stand in Christ and all of His accomplishment of fulfilling this promise to Adam in Genesis 3:15. That's why Satan flees. He sees Christ's obedience. He sees Christ's death. He sees Christ's resurrection. He sees Christ's exaltation. And he beats the path out of there.